This evening we come to one of the great differences that divide those who speak of themselves as Christians. In particular, we come to a difference between what are sometimes called Anabaptist and Baptist. And that is how it is that we view the harmony of the law and the gospel. And before we go too far, I wanted to give a little bit of a review of history. Traditionally, the Anabaptist movement started within the sphere of the reformers of Zwingli and Luther. And the Anabaptists saw themselves as more radical or more obedient to God than the reformers. But the reason that they defined themselves as more radical or more obedient than the reformers is because they defined their obedience not around the entire Word of God, but around what might best be called a first thought reading of the Sermon on the Mount. And the conclusion that they came to was that obeying Jesus was to obey their first thought when it came to reading Jesus' sermon. So they read things like this: do not take an oath at all, and do not resist the one who is evil, to mean that a Christian cannot resist evil, nor can they in any way take oaths. And this then excluded strict Anabaptists from any sort of government service, but especially within the law courts and the military. If we were an Anabaptist congregation, we would put many of you under church discipline for the fact that you work for the government or that you have been in the military. Now, while I'm going to spend this evening defending both our doctrinal statement and the harmony of the law and the gospel, I wanted to point out that the Anabaptist reading contradicts both the New Testament and reason. Jesus allowed himself to be put under an oath in Matthew 26, 63 through 64. That's what it means when the high priest says, "I adjure you." He is putting him under an oath, and Jesus didn't say, "I refuse to be put under an oath, I'm not going to answer your question," but rather he then answered the question. Then Paul takes several oaths in his writings, and Jesus and Paul and all of the Christians in the Bible resist the one who is evil. They do so in the church, in the marketplace, and some of them serve in the government. For instance, Erastus, the city treasurer in Romans 16. And so it's not just that the Anabaptist interpretation of the Bible is something that we disagree with because we read the Old Testament. It's also something that we disagree with because they're misreading the New Testament, and that quite obviously. Now, Baptists, unlike Anabaptists, have served in the government and have taken oaths. And the reason for this is that we have a different understanding not only of the Sermon on the Mount, but the harmony of the law and the gospel, which is our topic tonight. It is our understanding that our ethics need to be informed not only by the Sermon on the Mount, but also by the Old Testament. Now, I wanted to, as I've done before, give us a historical context, and I wanted to quote an Anabaptist writer in this regard. So this is from an Anabaptist theology called Ready Scriptural Reasons. "War and violence against our enemies is sin because God in the gospel or law of the Christian church has, for reasons known to him, forbidden it. It was right for Israel under divine direction only as permitted and commanded by their law." Now, did you notice that in that quote there's a very clear distinction between the law that Christians are under and the law of the Old Testament? And then in answer to the question, how war preachers find text, Neil, by the way, that means you and I, war preachers, how war preachers find text, they say the following: "This is done mostly by the unscriptural method of setting up the law of the Jewish church as a rule for the Christian church. War preachers nearly always use Old Testament text. Others, however, take up New Testament text and twist them out of their true application, thus deceiving and misleading people." By the way, that's what I did 3.5 minutes ago when I pointed out that Erastus was the city treasurer. Now, that's a particular understanding of the law and the gospel. They don't see a lot of continuity between the law of the Old Testament and the gospel. In fact, they talk about the law of the gospel. Now, let me read to you our doctrinal statement, which was written in part in response to the Anabaptist position. And this is of the harmony of the law and the gospel. "We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the Scripture ascribes to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arise entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. This is how we understand it. We understand the harmony between the law and the gospel. Now, the Bible gives us two great summaries of God's law, the Ten Commandments and the Two Great Commandments. The two great commandments are love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes Christians, Anabaptists and others, will make the argument that the two great commandments of love are uniquely Jesus' teaching, which is spread by the apostles as the law of love. There are two problems, well, there are many problems with this view, but I'm going to lay out two of them. There are two problems with this view, and the first is that a strictly New Testament issue, and that is in Luke 10:25-28. In Luke 10:25-28, Jesus asked a scribe who was attempting to test him how the scribe summarized the law, and the scribe responded by the two great commandments. So the summary of the law in the two great commandments is not unique to Jesus Christ, even inside the framework of the New Testament. It was a contemporary teaching of the scribes. And so if someone tells you that the New Testament law is love God and love your neighbor, well, there are some problems with that. The first one is that in the New Testament, people who rejected Jesus Christ also summarized the law for that, and so it's not uniquely Jesus' teaching. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because the two great commandments are used as summaries of the law in the Old Testament. And so Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:19, love the sojourner or love the non-Jew. In Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And then Deuteronomy 11:13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all your soul. Thus, not only do Jesus and the apostles summarize the law as love God and love your neighbor, but so did Moses. Moses understands the law that way. The scribes, or at least some of the scribes in Jesus' day, summarized the law in that day. And so this is a common teaching in both Testaments. Now, we can go beyond the Mosaic covenant as well. God tells Isaac that he's very pleased with Abraham in Genesis 26:5. Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. That's Genesis 26:5. And what God seems to mean by charge, commandments, statutes, and laws is that Abraham exhaustively pleased God by obeying everything God told him to do through faith. Now, I want you to listen to Moses summarizing what it means to love God in Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Now, I believe and argue that Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and that Genesis was written by Moses. And when we look at both the English translation and the Hebrew text, what we find is that when the Lord was pleased with Abraham, it was because Abraham obeyed his charge, commandments, statutes, and laws. And when God is pleased with the nation of Israel, who is loving him, they do so by obeying his charges, statutes, rules, and commandments. Now, it's a fascinating coincidence that Moses uses essentially the identical language between the two, or the fact is that there was a great similarity between the law that Abraham was under and the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. Now, sometimes there is confusion in the church because the term law, is used in different ways in the Bible. And let me give you some examples of this from the writings of Paul. This is Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then from Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. In Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the task then that is set before the church is to understand how Paul can say, on one hand, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on contrary, we uphold the law. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. There are various ways to resolve this tension, but the way that was intended by the original authors of our doctrinal statement was to understand that God's moral standard over His people is the perfection of God the Father. Or as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the Garden of Eden, God represented this standard to Adam with these words. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do this and live. And Adam disobeyed and brought himself under the curse. Adam was under the same standard of Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be everyone who does not abide all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If he disobeyed God, then he was to die or be accursed, but if he obeyed it, he was given life. Adam disobeyed God, and God by rights could have sent him to hell, but instead God brought the plan of salvation or the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God was sending someone to defeat Satan and the regime of sin and death, but Adam and Eve must have faith in God. Luther has said, and I think it's so helpful, if you turn to the law, what you will hear is do this or die. And if you turn to Christ or to the gospel, what you'll hear, believe this and all is done for you. And this is the way that it has always been. Now what the gospel does then is that it creates two potential paths as a relationship with God through the law. The first way, which Adam failed to do, was for each individual human being to obey God's law perfectly. Paul describes it this way in Galatians 3:12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And when Paul is speaking here of the law in Galatians, he is speaking of the law and man's efforts to please God. Such law keeping is not the good news, because the law does not grant to man the righteousness necessary to keep or meet the standard of the law. Man, as he is found in Adam, cannot obey the law perfectly. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:7-8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the person who comes to God's law and says, I can please God with my obedience, has already misunderstood the purpose of the law after the fall. They believe that they can gain righteousness by their own effort. But part of the function of God's law was to exhaustively prove to man that he cannot obey God's law. And so we read in Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What Paul is saying in both of these verses, especially the Mosaic Covenant, the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was to clearly and exhaustively communicate to the nation of Israel, you cannot be saved by your own efforts. Now, my understanding of both the use of law in Romans 5:20 and Galatians 3:24 is that the law here does not merely mean God's perfect standard, but also portions of the Mosaic Covenant that were designed by God to exhibit our inability to please God by our efforts. So, for instance, if something that was a swarming thing landed on your oven and died under the Old Covenant, you had to break the oven up. If you are walking towards the temple and a mosquito lands on your head and you kill it, you're now unclean and you can't go to temple. The whole purpose of all of these onerous laws was to teach the people that you cannot please God by your own efforts. Now, the reason that grace abounded under the Mosaic covenant is because the whole point was people were supposed to discover that they needed God to be saved. And so the law served that function. And so for, you know, now, while these portions of God's law can be called God's law, they're not permanent in the sense of love your neighbor as yourself or love God. All of these onerous ceremonial laws passed away at the resurrection of Christ. Now, the second path to God is through the gospel. Now, the good news is that God sends someone to not only obey the law for us, but also to accept the penalty of the law on our behalf. I want you to understand, we believe in works-based righteousness. Jesus Christ does the works, and then he gives us the righteousness. But the thing that we really understand is that we don't do the works to get our righteousness. And again, if you ever want to surprise someone, tell them that. We believe in works-based righteousness. Jesus Christ does the works, and then we get the righteousness. But it's not about us. So we are saved under the law because Christ obeyed the law for us and then accepted the penalty that we deserve. Now, by the way, the penalty is twofold. We owe a penalty because of our relation to Adam. We were in Adam at the fall. And we owe a penalty for our personal disobedience. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:9, if we are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christ's righteousness is given to us so that the law, because the law is fulfilled by Christ. Or as Paul writes in Romans 5:19, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law of the penalty and the law of obedience are fulfilled by Christ. Now, part of the Roman Catholic and Anabaptist critique of justification by faith alone, or in other words, that there's a transfer of Christ's righteousness to us through faith, is that if Christ obeys the law for us, then there's no perceived need for us to obey God by loving our neighbor or loving God. Now, why bother loving your neighbor if Jesus has done it for you? Isn't that sort of the height of redundancy? And doesn't this open up the possibility of sinners boldly sinning in faith? Now, I think that the Catholic and Anabaptist argument would be devastating to the Protestant understanding if the Apostle Paul had not had the same charge made against him. In other words, part of the issue is that if this was just something that was made against Protestants who believe that, there might be a good critique there, but there's a problem. This charge also was made against the Apostle Paul. Which I think proves, or at least should provide evidence, that we're using the same system of salvation, or understanding the same system of salvation that the Apostle Paul used. Listen to the similarity between our Catholic and Anabaptist opponent to Paul's opponents. This is in Romans 3:8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Isn't this the charge that is sometimes made against Christians who believe in justification by faith alone? And why not do evil that good may come of it? And then Romans 6:15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul's teaching in Romans 3:8 and Romans 6 helps us to understand what he means in Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Romans 13:8. Owe no one to anything except to love one each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The issue then is that when we by faith are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's not that we just sort of take God's law and chuck it over our shoulders and now we can go enjoy sinning. That's not what was intended at all. we still are attempting to please God, not by justifying ourselves before God legally or by attempting to pay the penalty we owe for our sins. Rather, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We still come to the law so that we might know how to please God. Now, Paul describes it this way in Romans 8:2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we're not merely saved from hell, but we are saved so that we can come into the presence of God as His worshipers and attempt to please God by walking in faith. And God is not pleased if you don't love your neighbor. God is not pleased if you sin against Him. Now, this view of God is incredibly important, not only to keep us from diverse theological error, but it also helps us practically as we're reading both through the New Testament and the Old Testament. For instance, as a child, I was taught that in Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, meant that Christians only accepted as law from the Old Testament what was repeated in the New Testament. Now, this sounds like a very happy and clear way to deal with the issues of continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. It sounds wonderful, but it breaks down practically, both practically and by the example of the apostolic usage. The first difficulty that we come to is considering things like defining sexual immorality, because the Greek word that is used for sexual immorality in the Scripture essentially means fornication. Now, you can develop a fairly detailed list of sexual sins from the New Testament, but there is at least one sin mentioned in Leviticus 18, which is not repeated in the New Testament, that all Orthodox Christians consider a sin. If the Christian's understanding of God's ethics is only limited to the New Testament, we very quickly run into problems trying to develop a Christian ethics because there's so many things that the New Testament doesn't talk about. Now, what I would say is that the New Testament doesn't talk about a lot of these ethical issues because God expects us to turn and look at the big portion of our Bibles, which is the Old Testament. Now, if the men and women of the Old Testament are under the same fundamental law that we are, we can use the record of their lives as models for how we should live. If Jonathan is under the same law and obeying the same commandments that we are about honoring our fathers and our political leaders, he can be our guide as to how it is that we should honor our fathers and sovereigns. But if the record of the Old Testament is people who are under a different ethics than we are, then their actions are relatively meaningless. And I know I've talked to some of you. I think that many of you who work for the government should be meditating on Hushai. Think about how Hushai interacted. He's a very helpful person to meditate on. My email when I worked in Congress was Hushai. The reason for that was that I happened to be serving a congressman and Jesus Christ, the Son of David, at the same time. And so we need to meditate on these things, but if Hushai is not under the same law as we are, he doesn't tell us how to live. Now, this is especially the case with men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have very few details in the Bible as to what their law looked like if they had a unique law. And if we can't reconstruct their law from the Bible, I simply can't preach a sermon where I say Abraham sinned when he lied about Sarah being his wife. I can't say Noah sinned when he got drunk. How do I know that drunkenness was a sin under the Noahic dispensation? I don't know. Well, unless it's the same law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then I can use these men and I can preach on them. If the plan of salvation or God's ethics have shifted, there's almost no point in reading Job. We're not even sure that Job was an Israelite, and nobody really knows where Uz is. I don't have the criteria necessary to handle Job, because we have no idea if Job was under the Mosaic law or the Noahic law, or if he was a Gentile. We're not sure. Now, on the other hand, if there is a fundamental law and there is a fundamental gospel, well, Job is a book that we can meditate on and dig into and understand and work with. Yet, if the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, as our doctrinal statement says, well, then 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 makes sense. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What our doctrinal statement does is it allows us to open up our Bibles to Job and to Genesis 5 and all of these other passages. And there's a continuity between us so that we can think with these men. Now, we also need to point out that while there is some discussion in the New Testament as to how the ceremonial law of the Mosaic covenant functioned after the coming of Christ, the apostles are not shy at all about quoting the Old Testament as their authority. Paul is incredibly clear. This is 1 Corinthians 9:9-10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. Is it for the ox that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? He's writing to a Gentile church. Moses wrote for our sake. Moses speaks entirely for our sake. I've done my best in past sermons to show how we draw moral law out of such commandments, but God is speaking to a Gentile church and says, Moses speaks for our sake. Moses is telling us the law. Let me give you another text that would cause problems if the fundamental law is not the same in both testaments. This is 1 Corinthians 14:33-34. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all of the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. There is no explicit command in the Old Testament that touches on this issue. None. And so what this must mean is that we are supposed to meditate on the narrative of Adam and Eve's sin and the various sundry laws of the Old Testament and the practice, and we should discover from that that women are to be in submission to men, which requires them not to disturb church services or to teach. But that requires that you collate the entire Old Testament together for a New Testament application. The idea that you only obey the law that's repeated in the New Testament, that's just not something that you can find in Paul. It's not there. Now, I want to close with a couple of other texts from the Bible. This is Galatians 3:2-9. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The faith of the New Testament is the faith of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How do you become a son of Abraham? Well, not necessarily biologically. Esau was not considered a son, at least in the sense of salvation. Know then that those are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. As far as I am able to tell from both reason and the Bible, the gospel is fundamentally the same in both the Old and New Testament, and part of the logic of this is caused by the fact that the law is fundamentally the same in both testaments. How can Abraham be saved by the same gospel that I'm saved by if he wasn't condemned by the same law that I'm condemned by? How can Enoch, listen, this is from Jude, this is from our friend Enoch, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." How can Enoch say that and Jude use those words if wickedness was different in Enoch's day than it is in our day? How can Enoch see the Lord coming if he doesn't know about Jesus? All of these things then require this harmony between the law and the gospel. And so our doctrinal statement serves as a wonderful summary of the teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. What our doctrinal statement does is it allows you to open up your Bible anywhere and find the need for Jesus Christ. And to find people who are either obeying or violating the same fundamental law that you are. And what that allows you to do is that you can say that Noah blew it when he got drunk. And so did Lot. They sinned. I've had conversations with people who are attempting to defend polygamy. And they want to argue that the patriarchs were not under the same fundamental law that we are. Yet when Jesus Christ makes the argument, he says, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus Christ goes right back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And so there has to be this continuity, or we don't have any ethics. And to be completely honest, we have a much smaller Bible. And so our doctrinal statement allows us to prepare to worship at the throne with David and Job and Enoch and all of these other godly men and women of the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why we've introduced psalm singing, is because we are worshiping with the Old Testament church as the New Testament church. So let's bow our heads and pray. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, might we open up the pages of our Bibles and find the need for your Son and find worshipers of your Son in both Testaments. We thank you for this time together, and we pray that we might honor you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.